This gospel message is brought to you by the Reformed Witness Hour, a ministry of the Protestant Reformed Churches in America. A Reformed denomination that strives to be faithful to the Word of God and the historic confessions of the Reformed faith, also known as Calvinism. In love for our great God, we proclaim the Christian faith and life that is founded on God's sovereign particular grace. As God's Word is expounded, we pray that these messages are a blessing to you.
Dear radio listeners, at the end of a school term, a teacher often gives the students a test. That test covers all the material that has been taught that term. By taking the test, the students show how well they have learned the material. We come today to the end of our instruction in the school of God's law. We have learned how to show love for God and for the neighbor. We have learned to refrain from idolatry, wrong worship, using Jehovah's name flippantly, not keeping the Sabbath day holy, dishonoring authorities, killing, sexual sins, stealing, and lying. We have learned positively to show love in every possible way. And in the 10th commandment, God is going to give us a test. The test is this: how well have we obeyed? Have we kept the law? Have we kept every commandment of the law? Have we kept every commandment perfectly? Do we possess in ourselves the righteousness that is necessary for us to enjoy God's covenant fellowship? Those who pass the test will say, "No, I have not kept the law perfectly. I cannot provide the righteousness that is necessary for me to have fellowship with God. So poorly have I performed, so have I disobeyed God's law, that I cannot enjoy God's favor, except my sins are covered in the blood of Christ, and His righteousness is given to me." The 10th commandment enforces this on us when it reminds us that we are not to covet. That is, that we are to keep God's law from our heart. The Pharisees in Jesus' day answered the question differently. They did not kill, they did not commit adultery, and they did not steal. They were different from the tax collectors and other sinners. They kept the law, they thought. They had a righteousness that could get them places. So it is striking that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told those who heard his interpretation of God's law that their righteousness must exceed, be greater than, that of the scribes and Pharisees. He said this even before he began interpreting the Ten Commandments and showing that they were still in force. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." On the basis of the instruction, especially of verse 20, and in light of the 10th commandment, which reads, "Thou shalt not covet," we consider today the righteousness that God requires. We are going to learn first that it is a real righteousness. That is, it must be a perfect obedience to God's law on the part of man. And we are going to learn that we cannot obtain or bring forth that righteousness. If God declares us to have kept the law, it can only be that he sees the righteousness of another person in us and declares that the righteousness of that other person has earned his favor. So first, let us emphasize that in his law, God requires a perfect righteousness, a sinless obedience. We must understand that the word righteousness, as it is used in Scripture, has different shades of meaning. One shade of meaning is that it refers to our actual keeping of God's law. We begin our exposition of this commandment with that shade of meaning. God makes known in His law that He requires us to obey His law perfectly, sinlessly, in every respect, at all times, with our whole being. This is the point Jesus is making in Matthew 5, verse 20. The scribes and Pharisees presented themselves as keeping the law perfectly, but a righteousness even greater than theirs is necessary for one to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness, Jesus is saying, was not enough. The 10th commandment underscores this point. On the surface, it forbids coveting, which is unlawful desire. To be clear, the 10th commandment does not forbid all desire as such. My desire for food when I am hungry, for rest when tired, or for social friendships when lonely is not inherently wrong. Nor is it wrong to see a car, decide that I can use that car in the service of Christ my Lord, and buy it for a fair value. What the 10th commandment forbids is a burning desire to have that which is my neighbor's and therefore which I may not have. It forbids me to set my heart on that thing, to think that happiness consists in having that thing, and so deciding that I will get that thing regardless of how. But in forbidding coveting, the 10th commandment appears to cover territory that the law of God has previously covered. It forbids me to covet the neighbor's wife, so did the 7th commandment. It forbids me to covet his possessions, cattle, fields, so did the 8th commandment. It forbids me to covet his house, which refers to his family life. In a sense, the 5th commandment touched on these things. Is the 10th commandment repetitious? No, it is not repetitious. What makes it different is that the other 9 commandments, in their express requirements, governed our outward actions. I steal or kill or commit adultery with my hands and feet and body. I lie against my neighbor with my tongue. We saw that each of these commands also pertained to our hearts and thoughts, but on the surface they regard actions of my body. But the 10th commandment touches on the heart. I do not covet with my mouth or hands or feet. I covet in my heart. And so God gives us a test at the end of his studying his law. Do you think, he says to us, that you are pleasing to me because you didn't do anything forbidden? Then I have one more word for you. Do not ever, in the least way, desire what belongs to your neighbor. He is showing us in this command that what is required is perfect righteousness. That God requires perfect righteousness of us is further underscored by our remembering what the law requires of us positively. Each negative prohibition in the 10 commandments implies a positive requirement. The prohibition to covet what belongs to my neighbor implies a calling to be content with what God has given us. We are to be content with our spouse, with our family, with our possessions, with our servants, which today means our appliances and our cars. To be content is not to view them as having no faults at all. Rather, to be content is to say that they are sufficient. They serve us well. We do not need to replace them with something better. This is perfect righteousness, contentment with what God gives. To do so perfectly is the righteousness that God requires of us, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and the righteousness that permits one to enter the kingdom of heaven. So do you have this righteousness? Does yours exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Not one of us may answer yes to that question. Each must say no. As we take this test, asking whether we have kept the law and can enter heaven because we have perfectly obeyed, we must say no. Rather, we have sinned and we are sinners. If we thought all was well with us, and we were fairly obedient children, the preaching and teaching of the law underscores it is not so. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. In other words, the explanation of the law leads a person to say, No, I have not kept it. I am a sinner. Now this lesson is driven home by the example of every believer whose life is mentioned in Scripture. Not a one of them kept the law perfectly. Not a one of them had a righteousness in themselves that exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. Noah got drunk. David committed adultery and murder. Peter denied his Lord. And Paul himself had killed Christians. In other words, none of us can enter heaven on the basis of our own keeping of the law. To the contrary, we deserve hell. Recognizing this, some suggest that God has relaxed the requirements of the law because he realized that we could not keep the law perfectly, they say. He no longer requires us to keep the law perfectly. Rather, he is satisfied with our imperfect obedience as long as we also believe in Christ. But in the light of the Scriptures, this interpretation cannot be correct. Clearly, in the Old Testament, God required exact and perfect obedience. We read in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. The idea is that a man who violated the law in one area, Deuteronomy said in one word, must bear God's curse. This was God's word to Israel. And in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, all the people said, Amen, indicating that they understood this law and they understood its justice. But the Apostle Paul quotes that same verse in Galatians 3, verse 10, not as if it is no longer true in the New Testament, but to underscore that it remains true. Let's be clear. At no time does God relax the requirements of his law. Think of what would be true of him if he did. He would be a God who changed. He would be a God who didn't get it right the first time, so that his wisdom is undermined. He would be a God who had to admit that his first attempt at legislation was not righteous. Being the unchanging, wise, righteous God that he is, he required Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to obey his law perfectly and punished them when they did not. He required the Israelites to obey his law perfectly and punished them when they did not. And he requires us to obey his law perfectly and punishes us when we do not. Jesus is making this clear to the people who are following him. Outwardly, the scribes and Pharisees appeared to keep the law very well. If that were enough, Jesus would have congratulated them for so doing. Rather, he says that our righteousness must be greater than theirs. It must be perfect. It must be heartfelt. It must be a righteousness to every command of God's law. Nothing less will suffice. Who then can be saved? Who has obeyed him perfectly? And the answer is, no mere man has. No mere man can be saved by his own obedience. Only one man has ever obeyed perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus has obeyed. Jesus can enjoy God's favor and go to heaven. His is the perfect righteousness, the only one that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He obeyed perfectly in that he kept each one of the Ten Commandments. He loved God and his neighbor with a true love, and his worship of God was a perfect worship. In addition, he showed that his righteousness was perfect in that he went willingly to the death of the cross, being commanded by his heavenly Father to do so, even though he had not sinned. In dying on the cross, he bore God's curse. For Deuteronomy also said, as Paul reminds us in Galatians, "Cursed is every one that hangs on a tree." Obediently, willingly, submissively, Christ went to the cross. His righteousness is perfect. Now we, being sinners, are completely without hope of salvation unless somehow that perfect righteousness of Christ becomes ours. And indeed it has. This is the declaration of the gospel. For when Christ died on the cross, the perfectly sinless one bearing the wrath of God as if he were a sinner, God was showing that he lifted the guilt of the sins of his people off our shoulders and laid it upon Christ. He viewed Christ as guilty on our behalf. He sent Christ to represent a whole body of sinners, and he punished Christ for those sinners. Consequently, the perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ has, he shares with sinners. Our righteousness now exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees because it is a perfect righteousness. And it is truly ours, yet we didn't produce it. It is Jesus Christ's, and he shares his with us. Do you remember that early on in this broadcast I said that the word righteousness has different shades of meaning? Its basic meaning is to speak of one as keeping God's law perfectly. But earlier I said it can refer to my own righteousness, my own keeping of the law. And yet we've seen that we have not kept that law. Now we see that the word righteousness is also used in Scripture to refer to another's perfect keeping of the law, which righteousness that other person shares with us. The other person is Christ. The righteousness that we now have was not our own, it was his. So we call it an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another person. Yet God, as judge, declared that Christ's perfect and infinite righteousness be shared with his people. So we call it an imputed righteousness, one that God legally declares to be ours. So on the basis of Christ's righteousness, God declares us to have that perfect righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, that righteousness that is necessary for us to be brought into God's favor, to be given all the blessings of salvation, and finally, to be brought to heaven. What love and grace of God for sinners! He knew that he would require perfect obedience. He knew that Adam would fall into sin and that all Adam's posterity could not obey perfectly. He knew that he could not change his law, being wise and unchanging and righteous. So he sent his only begotten Son to obey in our place and to share with us the blessings of that perfect obedience. That is the gospel. Now some say that this way of presenting the gospel has a serious flaw. It makes us think that we can keep living in sin because we are righteous in Christ anyway. However, the serious flaw is not that of the presentation of the gospel that I gave. The serious flaw is the allegation that those who believe this gospel can keep living in sin. We can point to several evidences that the idea that we, being righteous in Christ, may keep sinning is wrong. First, God gave Israel the law after she came out of Egypt. After giving us the great picture of our redemption in Christ, by bringing Israel out of Egypt's bondage, God said, "You are now to live differently as redeemed people." The whole purpose of the giving of the law was to show Israel the way of grateful obedience and the way of avoiding a life of sin. Second, as we have noted over the past several weeks, the law consists of many prohibitions. Thou shalt not. This is God reminding his people that we may not sin. He is not pleased with sin. Third, Jesus Christ speaks of that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, Jesus speaks of that perfect righteousness by which we are saved. But he does so in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, in which he is teaching that the law is still in force for New Testament Christians. Yes, we must obey the law. And yet we cannot obey the law. Christ obeyed for us, and also renews us by his Spirit so that we desire to begin to obey that which we cannot perfectly obey. God's people make a real, though an imperfect, beginning of obedience in this life. And that real, although imperfect, obedience does not get added to Christ's righteousness with a view to earning our salvation. It is the fruit, the effect, the result of Christ's work in us and our gratitude for salvation. So we come to the end of our instruction in God's law. The child of God holds this law before him. He is guided by it. He looks into it as one looks into a mirror in the morning. And every time we look into it, we see how far short we have fallen, what sinners we are. We see that we cannot be saved of ourselves. But every time we look into it, we also remember that Jesus obeyed it perfectly and shares his righteousness with us, so that we pray for forgiveness. And every time we look into it, we are reminded of that perfect ideal that, although we cannot reach, we strive toward, so that we pray for the increased power of the Holy Spirit, that we might begin to obey. And every time we look into the mirror of this law, we are reminded that one day we will attain that perfect ideal. We will be able to obey the law perfectly. For the Jesus Christ who died to earn our righteousness and works in us to renew us to obey him and love him will also one day bring us to heaven and make us perfect. In heaven we will not sin. In heaven we will love God and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with a perfect, unending love. In heaven our life will reflect God's perfect and unending love for us. Let us pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the glorious promises that are ours and the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And we recognize that apart from him, we are hopeless and miserable, for we have sinned, and we cannot obey thy law, and we cannot earn our own salvation by obedience. Confessing this, we look to Christ. Work faith and strengthen faith in the hearts of all of thy children, that we might know that Christ's righteousness is ours, and then bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.
The gospel message you have just heard was sponsored by the Protestant Reformed Churches through its radio program, The Reformed Witness Hour. We hope that you have been edified and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about the Reformed faith or the Protestant Reformed Churches, feel free to visit our website at reformedwitnesshour.org or email us at mail@reformedwitnesshour.org.